So we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. Here we go as I read. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, full of refiner's soap. He will set as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleased to the Lord, pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Theodore Parker was a 19th century minister, and he campaigned actively and fought for the abolition of slavery. In a sermon, he says this, I do not pretend to understand the moral universe. The arc is a long one. My eye reaches but little ways, and I cannot calculate the curve and complete the figure by the experience of sight. I can divine it, though, by conscience. But from what I see, I am sure that it bends towards justice. Over a century later, Martin Luther King Jr. would paraphrase Parker with his famous quote, that the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. What gave these men confidence that despite the terrible circumstances they found themselves in, against the terrible injustices that they were fighting, what gave them confidence that justice would be done? Was it confidence in people? Confidence in governments? In themselves? No. It was confidence in God. See, both of these men were strong believers in the providence of God and the hope that we have in Christ. People like to take that King quote and rip it out of context and use it for whatever feels right, because that's what we do in the world of 140 characters. But I think it's helpful to think about the context for which it said, it says, evil may so shape events that Caesar will occupy a palace and Christ the cross. The same Christ will rise up and split history into AD and BC, so that even the life of Caesar must be dated by his name. Yes, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. This morning, our time together, I want to talk about justice. And we'll see what justice is, how God brings it, and then we'll talk a little bit about the role we play. So we see here that God is just. Our big idea is God is just, and we'll see to it that justice is done. We find ourselves at the end of chapter 2 of Malachi, and we begin to chapter 3. And the exiles, Israel, who have been the Babylon exile, have returned. The temple is built. Life has moved on. God has been faithful to them, gracious to them, but they have developed several moral and spiritual problems that have been pointed out in the book to this point and will continue to be pointed out as it goes. Here in verse 17, we see the theme emerge of justice. Why does justice come up at this point in the book? Well, what Israel was doing is they were wrestling with the reality of the prosperity of those around them and their own lack of prosperity. See, they believed that they were the ones who were supposed to be blessed. They worship the right God. They are the sons and daughters of Abraham. What's the deal? Why are they suffering and other people aren't? And we know that the problem raised here is one that we can very easily relate to. That the evil do seem to prosper. We look at the worlds and we see people flourish who are terrible people. But the way that Israel was dealing with the problem was not the way it was usually dealt with among other Old Testament writers and prophets. See, both Jeremiah and Habakkuk, also writers in the Old Testament, saw this problem going on. They saw situations of good people suffering, bad people flourishing. But when they saw the situation, they maintained faith in God's ultimate righteousness, God's ultimate justice. They believed that one day God will rightly, finally settle what needs to be settled. But here, by contrast, the people in Malachi's day have taken a different approach. They have become cynical. They have become unbelieving. They had given up on God's goodness. And as such, had given up all intention on taking right and wrong seriously. Huh, bad people do great. Maybe that's the route I will go. And so the teaching here that's being given, Malachi is showing us here in this verse here, in this first chunk of chapter 3, serves to show them that yes, God is just. But it also serves to warn them against the path they were headed. See, they were seeing bad things flourishing. Well, I'm obviously down the wrong path. Let me join in doing the bad things. So it's to guess God is just and warn them that if you continually go down this path, if you take the can't beat them, join them mentality, that you'll head down the wrong way. That justice will be served to you as well. See, they had to understand, just as we do, that caring about flourishing, prosperity, whatever word you want to use, material goodness above righteousness is a route we cannot go. Just as Jesus reminds us, what good is it for a man to profit the whole world yet lose his soul? That was what Israel's dealing with here. They were willing to forfeit their soul for stuff. And I'd argue that's the American temptation as well. Let's look here at verse 17, and we see the God of justice. In verse 17 here, we see there are two specific accusations being levied against God, but they boil down to the same idea. Is God just? He starts here by saying, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? They were wearying God with their words. We can do the same thing. The words we use, how we use them, do matter. Remember Jesus talking about the Gentiles in the Gospels, telling them that they add a bunch of empty words and phrases, thinking that they say a lot of stuff. God has to listen to them. But it's not acceptable. No, God doesn't. Their words were wearying God. Now we have to remember here, these were words they were not sharing directly with God. They were not praying these things to God. They were not gathering together in corporate worship, and it was a laundry list of complaints against God. These words were being used among other people. They were talking behind God's back, so they thought. The pagan idea of the deity only resides in its place of worship meant that if you were not around that place of worship, the deity really didn't know what was going on. That had begun to seep in. And so the thought happened was people were saying things about God in everyday conversations, complaints to their buddies at work, moms watching their little ones play, complaining about God, folks over the dinner table declaring that God was unjust. Their constant bad-mouthing of God had begun to weary him. And it's not true, the things they were saying. Like the saying goes, a lie travels halfway around the world before the truth has time to pull up its boots. It's true. Right? These statements about God's character had caught fire among the people, and they were beginning to believe them that God was not just. They're believing that God, as it says here, delights in evil. They were saying these things about God, thinking that God was limited, that God could not hear, but oh, God hears. God is there. See, they were saying that good people are suffering, bad people are winning, and understanding this, that winning is obviously a sign of God's favor. That's why people prayed that their team would win the Super Bowl or the World Series. It doesn't work, by the way. I have a lifetime to prove such things. But the thought was that God must like evil if they are being blessed materially. They have stuff. God must like what they're doing. And if we say it out loud, it seems really silly. But this is a crooked thought process that is still alive and well today. It still is. And we see it society, and we see it in the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel, which I'm going to rant for a while now, so just here we go. This is going to happen. Prosperity gospel, the word of faith, any of these things, it's said different ways, you know, name and claim it type of stuff, right? These teachers tell people that God gives favor, blessings, prosperity, physical well-being, and the rest to those who have the right kind of faith, pray the right kind of way. That God's main concern is to give you things, to give you stuff, to bless you. But this is founded on several fundamental errors, similar errors to what's going on here in Malachi. The first, we have to say, the prosperity gospel teaches that faith is basically a self-generated spiritual force that leads to prosperity. So prosperity gospel is faith is this generated force that leads to prosperity, where Orthodox Christianity understands faith to be trust in Jesus Christ. Right? That's faith. But prosperity gospel does not believe faith the same way. In his book, The Law of Prosperity, Kenneth Copeland, who's on TV and looks weird, but I mean, I look weird, so that doesn't matter. But he says weird things. That matters. He writes in his book, faith is a spiritual force, a spiritual energy, a spiritual power. It is this force of faith which makes the laws of the spirit world function. There are certain laws governing prosperity revealed in God's word, and faith is what causes them to function. Right? Obviously, this is wrong. Right? This is heretical. Is a poor understanding of faith. According to prosperity theology, faith is not God-granted, nor is it God-centered. Faith is a humanly wrought spiritual force directed at God that we gird. There it goes. All right. People will listen to this in about a month. Like, what is he saying? It's okay. Right? Right, you cause faith to function, that you make it, and that faith is intended solely as a way to gain material good. Faith is not discussed in relation to justification before God. That instead of God gives us faith, I don't have faith. He says, what does Jesus say? Well, pray that God would give you more faith. No, their understanding of faith is that you make it yourself. You believe it hard enough. You can make it take place. Their view of faith is faulty. It's inadequate. It's wrong. Faith comes from God. Ephesians 2. Secondly, they treat prayer wrong. Prayer and prosperity gospel treats it as a tool to force God to grant prosperity. Prosperity gospel preachers often note James 4:2, that we have not because we ask not. Advocates of the prosperity gospel encourage believers to pray for personal success in all areas of life. Creflo Dollar, man, what a name for a prosperity preacher. He says, when we pray, believing we've already received what we're praying, God has no choice but to make our prayers come to pass. It is a key to getting results as a Christian, he writes. Now, prayers for personal blessings are not inherently wrong. Don't misunderstand me, right? But the prosperity gospel's overemphasis upon man turns prayer into a tool, a weapon that we use against God to force him to give me what I want, to grant my desires. Within prosperity theology, man, not God, is the focal point of prayer. Prayer is me getting what I need, what I want, what I deserve. And God is just the genie in the bottle who pops up and has to give me the wish because I asked for it the right way. Now, prosperity preachers often ignore the rest of that verse, which says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Like, sharpie that part out. God does not answer selfish requests that does not honor his name. He will not do it. Now, we know that all of our requests should be made known to God, Philippians 4:6. But the prosperity gospel puts so much focus upon man's desires that it leads people to pray selfish, shallow, superficial prayers that do not bring God glory. And when you couple this with that doctrine of faith I was talking about, prosperity gospel leads people to attempt to or think they can manipulate God to get what they want. Now we have to understand that's a futile task. It doesn't work. The only thing, only people who get what they want from prosperity gospels are the people teaching it. They have all the jets and the mansions and the cars. In fact, there's a great article in Joel Osteen a couple weeks ago. We found it on, I think Al Mohler did an article about it too. It said, would you forfeit your soul for a Maserati, I think, or a Lamborghini, one of those things. And it notes his house, 13-car garage, $13 million book deal, right? He doesn't seem to give the money away. It's not like, he makes good money to further the mission. Nah, he has like a gigantic house. That's how he lives. Why am I talking about this? Because it annoys me. But I'm also talking about this because the people in Malachi, that thinking in a very similar way, it leads to what's going on here, a false understanding of God. See, things were not working out like that should, according to the Israelites here, in their prosperity system. Their system told them, their thought process told them, if I do right, God must bless me. All right, so there's this connection. So whoever God is blessing, they're doing it right. See that connection? That's what they're making. That's broken. That's a faulty understanding of God. Things are not working out like it should. So they're either rejecting God or they're joining the other side, the evil, right? That's what's going on. They're blaming and rejecting God when things don't work out. And the prosperity gospel does the same thing today. It promises a false bill of goods and leads people ultimately farther from God. Charles Spurgeon preached on this as well in the late 19th century, and this is what he said. I believe that it is anti-Christian and unholy for any Christian to live with the object of accumulating wealth. You will say, are we not to strive for all we can get, all we can to get all the money we can? You may do so. But I cannot doubt what in doing so is a service to something other than God. Because I'm saying that to live with the object of accumulating wealth is anti-Christian. The difference of this is this. He's saying, you want to live with the object of getting stuff, your main object is helping people, and wealth is the means to that, that's okay. But what's going on in our hearts many times is we don't live with the object of accumulating stuff to help people. We live with the object of accumulating stuff. What Spurgeon said is that it is anti-Christian, is unholy, because what you begin to then worship is wealth. You begin to cherish the gift above the giver. The main goal in life, that your main goal in life is to prosper, is an anti-Christian thought. The main goal in life for the Christian is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is the chief end of man. That is why you exist, to glorify God, enjoy Him forever. When prospering is our goal, prospering is our God. You can write that down. That sounds good. What had happened to these folks in Malachi is that prospering became their God. What happens today in our society is prospering is our God. Look around. You'll see. Now let's look at their question, though. The question here, if we look at verse 17, is important. Where is the God of justice? Now, they ask the question in such a way which they're doubting that God is just, or that a God of justice can even exist. That's what they're asking. Let's talk about this. Is God just? What does it mean that God is just? Justice, theologically, is giving each his worthy due. When you see the word justice in the Bible, that's typically what it's referring to. To be just is to give someone his due. All right? To give someone his due. Justice is an attribute of God. That means He is just in and of Himself, that by His nature He is just, everything He does is just, and it is expressed in Him exercising justice. Right? That is, that God cannot do something that is quote-unquote unfair. It's against His character. It's against His nature. It can't happen. God is just in Himself and in His works. It is a part of who He is, and it's a part of everything He does. Now, the reason it didn't seem that way to these people, the reason it doesn't seem that way to us all the time, has to do with the issue of timing. Timing. We want stuff immediately. We want God's justice immediately. We don't want to wait. Right? That was what's going on here as well. See, they thought that God was unjust because His justice wasn't immediately being applied. But they were not viewing God's justice in line with the rest of His attributes. That is His mercy, His grace, His love. You see, they did not understand that God's waiting may have been like Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9. Lord is not faithless to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. Maybe God was patient towards them, hoping, desiring that His people would show them what God is like. See Jonah. Maybe God was expecting that His people would do their job and point others to Him. Ezekiel 18:23 says, "I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God. I would rather they turn from their evil ways and live." God may be deferring His judgment here in Malachi because He wants them to know Him. That opportunity is there. But they saw judgment deferred as justice denied. And this happens, A, because they forgot that they too were going to be judged. They thought about it really hard. And two, they have grown too calloused to the spiritual needs of those around them. People who were not them had become their enemy, their other. Those who, and they had stopped to become others who share God's image. And instead of Israel here praying for others' repentance, praying that they come to faith, instead their hearts only sought destruction. They're not like us. They should not exist anymore. They do bad things, God wiped them off the planet. Instead of they do bad things, God changed their hearts. You see this pride built up, this hypocrisy has built up, this lack of love has built up. And now it means they're viewing God inappropriately. Their lack of love for their neighbor has led to a lack of love of God. Now, what does it mean when we say that God, though, is just? What does that look like? Well, it means basically two things. First, it means that he is fair. Right? That he is fair. There is no partiality in God. He will and must be fair. He will rightly judge according to his character and to his law, the moral law. He will do that. He will always judge fairly. Second, it means he is faithful, that he is just. He is faithful to his justice. Justice will be applied. When God applies justice, it's up to God. But we have to know and understand and realize that God works with an eternal viewpoint in mind. When we don't see this, we miss the reality that we too will be judged. And all of us, God had to wait a while for our own good. Everyone who's come to faith in Christ was converted at some point. And those of us who converted older, who knew we did things wrong, who knew we were sinners, who knew that God showed us much grace, ought to be the first people to understand and value God's patience when it comes to justice and judgment. As he waited, and it benefited me, benefited you. God needs to wait a bit for our good. God's going to make them aware of this in verse 5. I'll show you that in a second. But God is just, okay? Their view was faulty, and God is correcting that. So, no, I am just. Why I'm waiting, why they're prospering is not something you can understand right now. Don't worry about it. He's telling them to stay in their lane. All right. So let's look now at the next point here where he's going to explain, though. They want an answer. He's going to give them the answer here, and he's going to show them how justice is accomplished. Look at verses 1 through 4. Where is the God of justice, they asked? Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord who you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of this covenant whom you delight. For behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will set as refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. God is saying, you want to see, I will show you. I will come. First, the verse 1a here, we see the messenger before me. This is John the Baptist. It's referred to as John the Baptist. All four of the gospel writers associate this with John the Baptist. John prepared the way before Christ by calling people to repentance, telling them that one greater than I is coming, one whose sandals I am not worthy to carry in Matthew 3. John said that he must increase, speaking of Jesus, I must decrease, John 3. When he saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1, 27. He viewed his role as a messenger, calling people to repentance, telling people the Messiah is coming. That was his job. He was preparing the way for people. John was preparing the way for people, for Jesus, by calling people to repentance, self-examination, and point them to the Messiah. That's what John did. So he does that. Second part of verse 1, and this Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into the temple, and the messenger of this covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So Jesus' coming is in view here. His first coming, I'm going to show you that, what I mean. So Jesus will follow John, and he mentions the temple. Why does he mention the temple? Well, the temple referred to here is a temple they just finished building. That second temple, the one that's there when Jesus walks the earth, it is the temple to which Jesus entered a week before his death. So Jesus is this messenger of the covenant. Why do we know that? Well, he's a preacher. What he's doing. He says, for this reason I've come, in Mark's gospel, to go and teach the people. That's what messenger means. So here's Jesus. He comes into the temple. We know in his last week of ministry. What does he do when he shows up to the temple suddenly? Suddenly here doesn't mean quickly, by the way. It means you don't expect what's going to happen. So he shows up. What does Jesus do in the temple that no one expects to happen? He gets a whip. Starts turning over tables. They don't expect Christ to do what he does when he teaches. They don't expect Christ to drive out the money changers in that way. Why? Well, these money changers are in the court of the Gentiles changing money, running a bank, basically keeping foreigners from worshiping the Lord. They're keeping people from coming to worship God. And Jesus quotes as, "For my house will be a house of prayer." He basically says, "This is my house. Get out of my house." He defends the home court like Steph Curry. That's what's going on. But he kicks them all out of the house. And it's suddenly, and it's overwhelming to them. And it's meant us to see what he's doing here. That Jesus has come and he's changing everything. That their practices cannot stand. Now, verse 2, he literally says, "They cannot stand before me." All right. So, in John's gospel, right, when they come to arrest Jesus, and they start looking for him, and Jesus says, "I am he who you're looking for." And John says something happens. Because when Jesus says, "I am," it says that all the soldiers fall down to their knees. And it doesn't say that they did it on purpose. Then when Jesus revealed who he was, literally no one could stand before him. Waves couldn't stand before him. Wind couldn't stand before him. Soldiers could not stand before him. People could only stand against Jesus if he let them. He does. Why would Jesus let them stand before him? Why would Jesus let that happen? Verse 3. "He will set as refiner and purifier, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold." Jesus lets people stand against him so that he can purify and refine people. And we're pointing to and need to understand this in light of Jesus' work on the cross. For the cross shows us the justice of God fulfilled. I mentioned a moment ago that God is always perfectly just. Always. And that means everything must be taken into account. Everything we do must be taken into account. Everything must be paid for. Now, wait a minute, we say. What about all the good stuff? When we do good stuff, why are we always only talking about the bad stuff? Where's the good stuff? All right. Imagine, let's say, the white-collar criminal who steals from pensions for hundreds of people, right? Gets really rich, people really suffer, all right? Let's say he's caught, but he's blown all the money, all right? It's all gone. And he says, "Guys, y'all don't need to send me to jail. I gave to the food pantry, all right? I gave to that kid's charity on TV about cars and kidneys and stuff. I did good." But we would say, "You literally stole from hundreds of people. You ruined people's lives, and old people are eating Alpo now." Those people who were hurt, we would say they should get justice. He should still go to jail, even though he did some good stuff. That's what we would say, especially if we were the ones who had our stuff stolen. All right, we know that's the case. Justice must require punishment. That's the deal. And that applies to us as well. And see, here's the rub. We are all of humanity is guilty. All of us must face God. All of us will have good things, no doubt, but all of us are going to have bad. And even the good things we do have the tinge of bad in it, some way, shape, or form. This is why God says in Malachi 3 that Jesus is coming to refine and to purify. Look at who is refined and purified. Look at what it says. The sons of Levi, the priests, like the holiest people they could imagine, the guys who were on the pedestal, the guys who made the sacrifices for them, the guys who talked to God, the most holy people that they could imagine, God says they need purification. They're sinners. They are guilty. Everyone needs Christ's work on their behalf. Romans 3 is true. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even the holiest people they could think of are going to need it. All of us are going to need it, is what he's telling them. And so for us to not face the wrath and justice of God, for us not to pay for the things we've done, Jesus came to do it in our place. We are refined, we are purified because of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus on the cross. See, justice demands that penalties be paid for laws that are broken. Jesus makes us just. He is the one who bears the penalty on our behalf. He is the one who purifies us. He is the one who takes our judgment, applies it to himself. He does this. He suffers that we might not. Then we stand before God. God will only see what Christ has done as we are united to him in faith. Every sin we have committed when we have faith in Christ is atoned for. It is taken away already. Christ has already bore the wrath for it. Every sin you can imagine that you've ever done or wanted to do, when you face God and have faith in Christ, it's already dealt with. All of it. When you are in Christ, all that God sees, the righteousness that is given to you in Jesus. We benefit from Jesus. We need Jesus. We are not purified without Jesus. We are all subject to justice to deal with our sins without Jesus. But when we have faith in Christ, it is taken care of. It is atoned for. It is gone. God tells us as far as the east is from the west, our sin is remembered no more. When we are in Christ. So stop trying to figure it out on our own. We need to stop trying to, you know, hey, I can do more good than bad. Maybe there's a scale system. Sure, you're going to lose that too, if that's how you want to think about it. We need Christ. And Christ makes us just. When we are in Christ, the Bible tells us that we are justified. It's just as if you've never sinned. That's what it means. Because Jesus never did. And you get that from Christ when you have faith in him. Now, verse 5, let's look back to the initial issue. This is helpful, I think. He says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who press the hired workers and his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, thus says the Lord of hosts." So we're back to the initial issue. What about the prospering of evil and the hardships of the righteous? What about that? When will they get their due? Well, God's answer to them is most assuredly, yes, everyone will get their due, and that means you. They're asking where God is, and they're being warned, and he's going to come. You're going to face him. See, they want God to judge other people. Isn't that how we all work? Man, God, you need to deal with them. Don't look at my stuff. Right? But God says judgment is coming for them, for us, for everybody. That's what it says. Look at the things he says. Look at the list he says. There'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers. Okay, so this is who they're thinking of. Right, those who worship other gods, those who, you know, do, you know, just weird stuff. All right, so this isn't happening in Israel. So we know this must be referring to the people that they're talking about around them. All right, so God says, "Oh yeah, I'm going to come against them," and then he starts to get in their business. And he starts to name all kinds of stuff that they're doing that he's already mentioned in this book. He says, "Oh, I'm also going to come against the adulterers." Literally, the paragraph before them, he's blasting them for adultery. "I'm going to get you guys for adultery. Oh, also against you who oppress the hired workers in his wages." We'll talk about that in a little while, but talk about the fact that, hey, You've got these people. You're hiring them to work. You're promising that you're going to pay them. And then you're like, you know what? Nah. Why? They're poor. They don't have rights. But you guys are doing that. That's coming for you. Also, it seems as though some of them are oppressing the widow. And the fatherless, the orphans. You guys aren't taking care of the widows and the orphans. Hey, they're not my family. No, but they're there. You guys are thrusting aside the sojourner, basically treating the immigrant like less than human. Because, oh, God's going to take care of all those things you do too. So the most of this passage, except the sorcerers, is all about specific items that Israel is actually doing. Specific things they're doing. And God is telling them judgment comes to all. Why? Because God's justice means he's fair. Doesn't play favorites. Unless your justice is dealt with in Christ, it will be dealt with by you. He's telling them that justice will be fair and devastating for those who, the last part of this verse, do not fear me. This is a catch-all. Then I'm not doing any of those things. Well, if you don't love me, this is also coming for you. If you don't have reverence, if you don't worship, this is a promise that God will bring judgment. It's going to come to them, but it's going to come to you. But in this, there's also hope. There's also hope that should be seen in this. Because imagine for a second that you're reading this and you are the immigrant, or you are the orphan, you are the widow, you are the poor who's not being paid for the work you're doing. You are one of these groups of people. You are the spouse whose husband has run out and left you with the kids. Right? Any of these categories, no social safety net, remember. You're any of these people who are suffering because of someone else's sin. You're reading it from their perspective. This is hope. Because this is a promise that God is going to stand up for you. That it will happen. That God will make all things right. This is a promise that moral arc of the universe will get to justice. It takes a while, maybe. But justice will be applied because there is hope as we realize that God views life through the lens of eternity, and there is no one that can escape his hand. Nobody. No one can outrun God. Thinking like a Johnny Cash song or something now, right? It's true. We can't. So it's a promise to those who suffer that one day all things will be made right. There's a reason why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that the meek will inherit the earth. Now, there's a lot of meek people, a lot of suffering people, a lot of hurting people who heard that sermon and continued to suffer and died. Were Jesus' words empty? Oh, no. He was just viewing the long game. Viewing the long game. Because the best we have here, Lord willing, 80, 90 years. I don't know if I want to live that long, but that's what you got. And we sing about, we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. Long game. He's promising no one will escape his hand. But this is also, should be a motivation for evangelism, for missions. That this is true. If this is true, and it is true, then the gospel is our hope. The gospel is God's grace, that if there's faith in Christ, God's justice is something that we can see as a joy, not as something we fear. Because if we've already been made just in Christ, we wait with expectation for that day. Well, how do we live in light of these things? Right? How do we live in light of this reality? Right? Christ has made us just, but they're still suffering, and Christ is going to make things right. But what do we do in the middle? What do we do in the right now? There's a Mennonite phrase I like. It says that right now we're living in the time of God's patience. Love that. We're in the time of God's patience, taken from that 2 Peter verse I mentioned a moment ago. Right? You see, Christ makes us just. Final justice is coming, What are we to do? We're to live just lives. That's what we're to do. Christ has given us a commission. We are his ambassadors. We are to be agents of reconciliation. We are to do good for our neighbor as we await Christ's return. We are to fulfill our responsibility to be a church. Be Christians. We're to do what we can to love our neighbor, help alleviate suffering, to speak for those who cannot speak, to show godliness and Christ-likeness to this world around us. We have a responsibility to live just lives, a responsibility to see justice carried out. We know right, we know wrong. And we should not expect a secular world to be able to think through the categories like this. We have a set understanding of what justice is, of what right is, of what wrong is. We should not leave it to others, expect them to be able to figure it out. We know what's right and wrong. We've got to say something. Don't expect someone else to. There's a good book that's helpful, I think, that makes this argument that children were never viewed as people in the West until Christianity. That until Christianity, children were viewed as property and disposable. And it wasn't until Christianity showed up that children were seen not as just an entity or a property, but were viewed as people and had rights. See, before that, no, the government didn't care if you beat your kid. You sold your kid into slavery. It's your kid. Do whatever you want with it. You have a kid. You don't want it. Just leave it in the gutter. Hope it dies. Who cares? There's no. You weren't going to get arrested, penalized for letting your kid die. It's your kid. Do whatever you want with it. That's the view of Rome. Christianity shows up, and when they start doing, they go around at night. They hear crying babies. They take them out of dumpsters, out of the gutters. They start orphanages. Right? They start caring for children, raising children, giving them to families who want them. And over time, people started to actually see that children were humans. They couldn't be treated like that. Today, we see kids, and they have human rights, and we're like, of course they do. They're people. And that's because of Christianity. That's because of we view them right. And you can go on and on in the impact that Christians have made to make the world a more just place. William Wilberforce and John Newton's fight to end the slave trade, to abolish slavery in the West, because they cared more about righteousness than economics. And on, we see Christians doing things that matter because they understand they have been given a responsibility to live a just life. Now, I'll put that up a minute. I am not, though, going to sit here and give you a list of things you have to do. I'll do that anyway. But that's your thing, right? But I'm going to give us some help to think through how we can guidelines. They're always better as we think through what it is to be just, to live a just life. All right? A few things. One, compassion. We have to understand and embrace compassion. If we do not have a sense of compassion, a sense of love for other people, we will never care about this. Until we view one another as people created in the image of God, worthy of dignity and respect and care, until we start viewing ourselves and seeing ourselves in other people's shoes with real empathy, we'll never do anything. Figure it out. Man, you gotta figure it out stuff. You couldn't figure it out. Your mom taught you how to tie your shoes. If she wasn't there, you'd still be wearing Velcro. All of us need somebody to help us, right? We all need to have compassion for one another. It also means we need to have compassion for those who don't see the world like we see the world yet. And that's okay. We wait. We love. Second, humility. As we seek to do good for the world around us, we must do so with a sense of humility. Jesus did say, the poor you always have with you. There is only but so much we're ever going to really be able to do in our life. But there's a lot we can do in our life. And understand that it is not always us doing it. It is God working through us and in us. And having humility to understand that as we seek good and other people, we can't go through the lens of, man, this is really civility, my third point, but that's okay, we'll go to it now. Society wants us to see us versus them, good versus bad, right versus wrong. I'm right, you're wrong on every issue. Right? I'm the good guy, you're the bad guy. Always. But Christians have to work with a sense of civility. You know what? We understand that we've been shown grace by God. We already know we are sinners. You know, we might actually be wrong about stuff. Not the gospel, but the application of what it should look like. Take the issue of poverty. Then I'll wrap up. The issue of poverty. Right? There are good people who really love Jesus, who are going to be on the issue of more government intervention for poverty, and on the issue of less government intervention for poverty. Maybe on the right or the left of an issue, right? Both sides, you can love Jesus. You know what the answer is not to do? Well, you're not a Christian because you don't see the way that I see it. How could a Christian ever do X, Y, and Z? And that gets us nowhere. You know, we have the same end goal, less poverty. You know what? But we got to get that. We have to. And if we don't, well, we'll just spin our circles, which I really think is what the devil wants us to do. So, heads up. All right, I'm going to close because I preached about 5 minutes longer than I wanted to, but that's okay. You sat here, so thank you. All right, so God's justice is something we have to understand is real. God is a just God. He is. And even though the world is full of tons of problems, we know that the empty tomb tells us that God will set all things right. And if you're a believer, you know God will start to set things right because you can look at your own life and your own heart and see what he's done to you and through you and to your families. Many of us come from families that were not Christians. And you see the difference in your lives and the lives of your kids rather than the lives you led and you were raised in and the environment you had. You've seen God make that change, and you know that God can make that change in other people's lives. So first, we have to keep the gospel as the central priority of what we do as a church and as Christians. We have to believe the gospel. We must proclaim the gospel. There will be no lasting change without faith in Christ Jesus. We must believe and proclaim. And secondly, we must do what Christ has told us to do, that is to love our neighbor as ourself. Must. A failure to do so is a failure to rightly love God. And third, pray and wait, because God will do what is good.